This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Good to see all of you this morning. I hope that you had as much fun in worship as I just had. I don't know, but that I thought that was sweet. I enjoyed that tremendously. So, well, hey, good to see you. Before we get started this morning, I need to make a little corrective statement. Over the last 2 weeks, I brought up Moses and Elijah, and during those times, I was referencing Deuteronomy chapter 18 about Moses' successor and about the whole thing of the Moses-Elijah revividus that affected just the expectation of Messiah. I don't want to go into the whole long explanation. If you weren't here, just simple enough to simply say that as I was talking about that, I kept bringing up Moses, and what I meant to say was Moses, you know, was being succeeded by Joshua. But for some reason, Caleb kept appearing in my head, and so if you don't know, like, Caleb was a great assistant to Moses, but also to Joshua. And if you think of it in a simple way, Moses wrote the first five books, and the next book that follows is Joshua, not the book of Caleb, right? And so, I don't know why I kept saying that, but I said it both gatherings, both assemblies, 2 weeks in a row, and finally somebody said, I hope this doesn't sound like grit, but like, did you know you've done that like every time? And I was like, I didn't realize I had done that. And to do it so repeatedly, well, clearly something, in the words of Martin Luther, there in the multitude of words, there are many sins, sin boldly. That's the job of pastors at times. No, please forgive me. I don't want to create confusion. I know it's grit, but it's still like clarity is important. All right, well, today we are picking up in Mark chapter 10. Let me remind you to simply, Mark is written thematically, not so much chronologically. That's a little less important in the second half of the book because we're talking about the last 3 weeks of Jesus' life. But again, it's still being reordered in a thematic way. You'll see that again today. It is important to the way that it's put together, to the way it's written, to tell the story that, Mark is a master storyteller, and he's doing a fantastic job. One of the things that you just have to love about the Bible is it's not just like it's our sacred text, where we could treat it like that, but, there are many sacred, quote-unquote, sacred texts around the world for every, large global religion. But here's the reality is that one of the things that stands out so unique about the Bible is it's not only that it's sacred text, but it's really well written. Like it's like the powerful use of story and imagery and everything. It is just a fantastic piece of literature as well as being God's word. So we've been looking at that. We've been looking at this whole thing of unveiling, how it takes place over and over again, both in the unveiling of who Jesus is, the unveiling of what the kingdom is and what it's about, how the kingdom has come, all very critical to this, our understanding of Mark. Central, of course, to Mark is, again, this whole issue of the kingdom of God is both being a present reality and still yet to come in its fullest revelation. And so that unveiling is very intentional the way it happens. And then last week we saw the shift in the storyline from the first half to the second half, spent mostly on the unveiling. The second half focuses primarily on leading us towards Jesus' death on the cross in chapter 15, and then Jesus' resurrection in chapter 16. So everything's running rapidly toward that from here out in the rest of the text. So as we continue today with a little bit of these veiled messages, one of those veiled messages that in today's message is somewhat veiled. Last week it was less than veiled, it was very direct, is that Jesus is going to give his life And yet we don't fully understand the when or the why at this point, only that he is saying things that, and this is the veiled part, that he will be raised again on the third day. This is the part that where that mystery is coming to pass. And though he may even say it sometimes in very clear ways, what we recognize is that the disciples are having a hard time hearing it and receiving it for a multitude of reasons. One of those, of course, being simply their own fondness for Jesus. The other being the rabbinic traditions about Scripture that have gotten in the way of them being able to just hear the plain Word of God. And with that said, that is such a cornerstone to the rest of our conversation today. Let's go to Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. If you're using a phone or tablet, please set that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have in your lap. Always my favorite is the one you're reading. Let's take a look. Mark 10, beginning in verse 1, and we read these words. And he left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again and again, as it was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you, Jesus." Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or mothers or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, and with it persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." They were on the road then going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, Teacher, we want for you to do for us what we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said, Grant us to sit one at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. Yeah. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those from whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great amongst you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting along by the roadside, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. He cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, Call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, Take heart, get up, he's calling you. Throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, Go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him in the way. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. That's a lot to cover, isn't it? You're wondering how I'm going to do it. No, I will not keep you as late as last week. Let me just break down into some bite-sized pieces. There's actually six events that occur in the course of this that could, without some careful thought, look like a kind of the string of pearls thing, like six individual stories unconnected to one another. But again, remember, he's a masterful storyteller. He's put them together purposefully. The first one is the teaching on divorce and the tension between rabbinic tradition versus the law. Moreover, the heart of God versus the letter of the law. Second, we have another reminder about letting the children come, which if you think about it, over the last several weeks, there's been this message of letting the children come, letting the children come. And so it's not just about children in the physical sense, but it's also this reminder of how we're supposed to come to the Lord and trusting God. It deals a lot with attitude as we approach God. Third, the rich young man and the question about who's fit for the kingdom. Fourth, Jesus' third prediction of his death in two chapters. That shift, as I said, that's happening in the second half of the book. Fifth, the appeal by the sons of thunder to sit at Jesus' right and left in positions of importance and authority, showing again that they are not understanding what Jesus' kingdom is all about. And then sixth, and probably my favorite part of the whole chapter, the healing of blind Bartimaeus. Good old Bart, man. Well, like I said, it could seem disconnected, but because Mark is a master storyteller, let me hit some things in a way that to help sew them together for you. The first thing I just tackle simply is Jesus' oft-repeated message in the last few weeks that he's going to die and be raised again on the third day, trying his best to get his disciples to listen, and that will be a big part of the theme of the whole chapter, right? Just as those events are unfolding, is that there's this constant thing of Jesus trying to get them to listen to him over against what they've already believed, been handed down by tradition, all the things that they've learned in synagogue over the years, right? And so there's this struggle between, you know, the teachings of the synagogue, the teachings of the Pharisees, the teachings of the scribes, and then what the Word of God actually says. We saw that back in chapter 9. We saw in chapter 8 this huge emphasis. Chapter 9 in particular, what I referenced earlier, the Moses and Elijah appearing there. And even there, like there's this whole thing of there's the tradition around Moses. There's the tradition around the Elijah. And then there is what we're being told, this is my son, my beloved son, listen to him. Over against everything else you've understood, over and against everything that you've tried to say about Messiah, I want you to listen to my son above all else. And so here in this, you know, is that kind of confounding that there is the what seems to be, from our retrospect, sitting in the 21st century and knowing what Jesus is saying about his death and his resurrection. So from our vantage point, it's like, it's an easy thing. You know, like, why can't they get this? We look at the disciples as kind of dense, right? A little thick, you know, why don't they get this? But then if you think about other things that God has had to teach you over the years, maybe you might recognize that you might have also been just as thick or dense about things that should have otherwise seemingly been obvious. And you'll read that passage. You ever do that? You're reading along and all of a sudden you go, wait, what? You know, I've had somebody share that last week. They said, man, you were reading through something and I just heard something and I'd never heard it before. Mature person in Christ, right? And they just, and it was somehow that just caught them at that moment. I've had that happen so many times, I can't tell you, where I'm reading something I've read 100 times, 1,000 times over, and suddenly, like, I go, oh, wait, what? So trying his best to get his disciples to listen, no matter how plainly he says it, they can't seem to hear it, apart from this whole issue of how they've been raised to think about Messiah. So looming largely is that upbringing in synagogue that in some ways has made them deaf to actually what God is saying. Right? The traditions that build up, that sometimes get in the way of just plain hearing. And it's not because, look, it's not because anyone is bad. It's not because they are wicked or evil. I mean, you know, it's really this whole thing of that sometimes we get more confident in our interpretation than we do actually in the Word. And so when we read kind of with, you know, a blinders. And so we just read into it what we've always been taught about things and don't allow the Word of God to just speak, right? So even as he's speaking to them, they're having that problem. They've been with him for 3 years now, and there's some of these things they just still can't seem to hear. It is really difficult. And actually, I'm going to just say this, that is the primary theme of this whole chapter. As we look at each one of these things, that is the undergirding word right there for the day. So the disciples, it's not that they're dense, and the religious leaders, it's not that they are like bad people. You know, sometimes we look at them and they're in this adversarial role so that we forget that these are the kind of people you would like to have as neighbors, right? These are good synagogue people. We would say today, they're good church people, right? They're moral, they're upstanding in many ways. They're pillars of their community. You would not, if you were living in their day and age, think that these people are like horrible people. You would just say they're church people. They're, you know, respected at church, you know. And so if you and I just dismiss them, we do so at our own peril, right? Because sometimes we're then. Anyone here ever been the Pharisee, the Sadducee, the religious leader in your attitude, your thought process? You don't have to confess it right now, but, you know, there will be altar time later, so. And I will have to join you. So What they don't understand is how much their own cultural and historical development as a nation has played into this. Because while the people of God, the Jews in particular, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Dan, right, that's who the Jews are. That's the difference between Samaritans and Jews. Samaritans are the Israelites who were then carried away into captivity, but some of them intermarried with the people of the land. And that's all that's left of the northern tribes is the Samaritans. They're not another race of people. They are them. The Jews, the reason we use the term Jew, Jew refers to Judah, and it's a reference to the southern clans that stayed together under the house of David and later were carried into exile in Babylon. They are the ones who embraced the prophets. The Samaritans didn't because the Samaritans didn't like what the prophets said about them. Imagine that people would like ignore certain parts of the Bible simply because it was too personal. Anyhow, okay, so here we have this whole thing. The Jews, in the midst of all of this, have developed a lot of traditions, a lot of it having simply to do with why they were in exile, and they developed, that's where the synagogue develops. If you'll notice in the Old Testament text, there is no synagogue. It appears in the New Testament text, because while they were in Babylon and they had no temple, they said, what do we do? How do we engage in worship? How do we fulfill what Jeremiah told us to do in chapter 29? To build homes and live in them, plant gardens, be good neighbors in our community. How do we fulfill all the things that Jeremiah exhorted us to do as a people there and to stay faithful to the Word of God as we live out our lives in exile? I think that's even a good message for us as the people of God now, is that while we're in our exile, right, sojourning in a strange land as strangers, I know we think of, you know, well, I'm an American. No, you're supposed to be a Christian, right? First and foremost. And so we are exiles, we are strangers sojourning through a strange land. That's the message over and over again. And so you and I are called to live our lives functionally and fruitfully while we're here, longing for that day when we will go to the promised land. Hello? Sound good? Anybody ready? Yes. In the midst of your being ready, the admonition is don't disengage from the world around you. You've got 70 years of sojourning here. Most all of us here, right? We're looking at about 70 years, maybe a little longer, maybe a little less, depending on, well, anyhow, well. So, in that midst, they believe that they are interpreting Scripture accurately. And so every time they run up against Jesus' teaching, what appears on, you know, on their part is being just like they're being rigid, they're being kind of constipated in their thinking, like, you know, what they're actually doing, listen, they're defending their interpretations almost as if their interpretation is inspired. Ever do that? Find it sometimes still true today. Sometimes, listen, as a person who spends most of his life teaching the Bible, one of the things I recognize is that oftentimes, like as I come upon things in Scripture, that the Scripture puts itself many times at odds with what I will call amerigelical tradition, American church tradition, right? And when that happens, like usually one of two things, either I get dismissed as trying to be novel, you know, because it's not what the tradition says. And so that's probably the most common response, just dismiss it. Others will hear it, ponder it, but even still, like they find themselves, if even though they may say, man, that just seems obvious, as they go on a little bit, like that years and years of tradition will actually more inform their actions and their thinking, and it takes a long time to kind of overcome that, right? If it took the disciples 3 years continually walking with Jesus, you know, but let me give you some examples of some things like that. How about just this whole aspect of the kingdom of God of being now and not just not yet? You know, that for a lot of people, you know, just the whole view of the kingdom has been entirely focused on the not yet, the things to come, but not in the idea of the kingdom present. Some things that, just stop blaming the world for our lack of holiness in the church. Right? It's much easier and it's much more popular in church culture to blame the world about how bad it is rather than to examine ourselves. Or if we treat, how we treat prophecy. Do we treat prophecy as an admonition to live well rather than a magic timeline of events in which we just keep our eyes on the future and then we don't do just what Jeremiah said. We don't engage in the world around us. We don't do good by our communities. We're just always looking for the escape hatch. If we live in that place of escape hatch, then we feel safe and withdrawing from community and sitting in judgment from the outside looking in rather than as being people in the midst of community, in the midst of our society, and being the leavening force for good, of acting right and just in the midst of community. So, these are not new ideas, but the reality is that these ideas are so old, kind of predating, Western society that has so affected the church today, that it's redigging the wells, right? So, as I said, though, over the last couple of weeks, there's been this whole thing of their tradition versus what God is saying. Let me give you some examples of that from the text. First up, divorce. The tradition had developed in the Jewish community and in rabbinic teachings was that a man could use Moses' teaching on divorce to give his wife a divorce for any adultery. Now you might say to yourself, okay, how's that different? What I mean is, what does the word adultery mean? I know what we mean when we say it in the church, but I want you to understand that the plain meaning of the word for adultery is to adulterate something, to pollute it, to add something to it. Think if I have a glass of water and then I just pour something nasty into it, just a little bit, and I hand you the glass of water and say, here, drink up. And you go, no, like that's disgusting. Like you just put nasty stuff in the water. I'm like, well, look, it's mostly clear. And you would say, no, it's been adulterated. That is the plain meaning of the term, to add something in that doesn't belong. Okay? Well, the rabbi bros, they decided that a man could divorce his wife for anything she brought into the marriage they didn't like. The famous Rabbi Hillel, the best known biblical interpreter of his day and probably the most revered still today. Like within Judaism, the writings of Hillel are still honored and still thought of as the primary guideline for interpreting. When you think about the Mishnah and the Talmud and all that stuff, is like lots of those things written in are quotes by Rabbi Hillel. He died about the time of Jesus' birth, just a few years, less than a decade before Jesus was born. So his teaching, it was the predominant view of the rabbis, of the scribes, right? Is there at this time, even if you if you're watching like The Chosen, they'll reference some of those things about what does Rabbi Hillel say? Because it's very appropriate. So Hillel said about divorce that a wife who repeatedly burned the toast had introduced a burden into the marriage so great that a man would be justified to divorce her for adultery according to the law of Moses. She had adulterated the marriage by repeatedly burning the toast. Do you think that might be a far stretch? So through tradition, they had turned the law of Moses into a stamp of approval for a man to abandon his wife. Consider that we're not talking about 21st century America. We're talking about a day when women's training for her whole life was to provide a home, cooking, cleaning, child rearing. A woman on her own would have little recourse for basic survival. and most likely would be pushed either into prostitution or to move in with another man whom she's not married to and take care and set up his house. Thus, either way, she becomes what? An adulteress. The option of living on her own, making a living, was virtually non-existent. There are few persons in the Bible like Phoebe. Very few. You just look through that period of time in history, women, when they lived on their own, were mostly prostitutes. So, what a challenge. Jesus speaking to those cultural problems, the traditions, the heart of God when he says, God never intended for you to get a divorce. Nor did he intend for the law of Moses to become a stamp of approval on your bad behavior, your selfishness, and your lack of love. The Bible says very plainly, God hates divorce. And anyone who's ever been through a divorce can tell you why. It tears up the most basic bonds of the human family. I have not heard anybody tell me, wow, that was easy. I just don't hear it. No one goes through a divorce unscathed, and that's why God hates it. Didn't say he hates you, but he hates divorce. Jesus said God never intended for us to get divorced, that he gave us a certificate of divorce simply because our hearts are hard. And when our hearts are hard, listen, we do things that are even more destructive than divorce at times. But it was never intended for it to become a stamp of approval on destroying families and lives, to be flippant, you know, in our age where there is, you know, a bit more freedom for women. But in particular, like in this situation, that the man's decision to just dismiss his wife, abandon her, was very much forcing her into adultery just to survive. And he's speaking to the heart of that. See, the heart of God is for us. It's not just to create law to burden us. It's not just to sit in judgment of us. Like, we do plenty. We don't need any help in doing stupid, right? If you can't testify, you just take a look in the mirror, okay? We just, like, here's the reality. Like, we all do it. I do it. We're not talking about sitting in judgment of anyone. We're just talking about the realities of that we just don't do the good often that we simply know to do in the moment, and certainly oftentimes walking out of step with the Word of God. And there's this constant invitation to return, do the right thing, come back to me. And so right here in the midst of this, listen, I don't ever want to water down the Word of God. God hates divorce. God doesn't want you to get divorced. If you're divorced, it doesn't mean God hates you. But I can tell you that from your own experience, you ought to know, right? I mean, like, why God hates it. I've not met that person that's just, like, blowing things off. Maybe in Hollywood, but not real people. Same thing comes to this tradition of challenge in the rich young ruler. The point here is not selling all of his possessions. It's not a formula, right? When we treat God like a formula, it's always disappointing. And poverty is not more spiritual than wealth. Now, I know plenty of people in poverty who are not very spiritual. On the other end of the spectrum, I know some people who are wealthy who are actually spiritual, and I know plenty who are not. There's nothing special about poverty. Trust me, I grew up in wealth. My father was an executive for an oil company, and then I became a church planter and ate a lot of ramen. When you're used to eating lobster, I can tell you ramen is not a substitute, okay? If you need any instruction, that I'd be happy to explain that to you. But can I tell you that neither one of those things made me particularly holy? What we had here was a challenge to the traditional interpretation of the Bible in Jesus' day that assumed health and wealth were proof of God's favor. That even happens today, you know, in some circles. Popular social norms of success and so forth. There's the health and wealth gospel, things like that, that is no gospel at all. And listen, the disciples' response was not what we would expect. I mean, when you think about the disciples, right, there's fishermen and there's laborers. I mean, the only person who has means in the whole bunch that we have any clue that might have means is Matthew, because he was a tax collector. Maybe Judas, but that's another discussion altogether. Because he was robbing, but, you know, nonetheless, here's the deal, is that, like, in the midst of all of this, we're talking about people who are not wealthy, and yet when they hear that the wealthy would have a hard time entering into heaven, it says they're blown away. They're like, what? And then when he goes on and he emphatically says it again, it says they are exceedingly astonished. Exceedingly astonished. That's not just like, wow, I've never thought about wealth being an indicator. You know, their sense, their understanding from tradition is that if you're blessed, God's the one who did the blessing. And therefore, if you're rich, that means you're God's favorite, and if you're poor, you're under a curse. If you're healthy, you have God's blessing. If you're sick, you're under a curse. That was the way they divided the world. So that's why they're stunned, because in their minds, the wealthy people have got to be God's favorite. The ones he has blessed, if they can't get in, if God's favorites can't get in, like who else is going to get in, right? That they're exceedingly, I mean, if that's not, like, we must all be doomed. And yet, listen, it doesn't make sense when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus introduced the idea that the poor could inherit the kingdom of God. See, that was a novel concept to first century Judaism. It was assumed that poverty and sickness was proof of sin in your life, and wealth was proof positive of God's blessing and favor. I don't suppose we ever think like that. Like, even if you don't embrace the health and wealth gospel, have you ever looked at that like that? Like, when things get tough financially and then you start to think, immediately you run to, I wonder if I did something wrong. Right? I'm sick. I wonder what I did to deserve this. Listen, if that was the way it rolled, we'd all be sick and poor all the time. The disciples turn this around and they say, you know, well, then if that's true, well, what about us? What about us, Lord? I mean, see, they're still not getting it. They don't understand, because he said, with all things, God is possible. He tells them, you know, listen, this whole thing of the eye of the needle, which, just a little footnote, if somewhere along the way some preacher has told you that the eye of the needle was this little tunnel going into Jerusalem where camels would crawl on their knees, no. Not only is that an absolute, complete work of fiction, secondly, it also is saying that it is possible for man to do it and that you don't need God's help. There is a way. That is a complete contradiction of the text. Don't buy into fantasy. That's one of those traditions that needs to die hard. It's a terrible, terrible lie to be preached. So, what's the truth? You and I, there's nothing that you and I can do to get in. We are given the free gift through the kindness and the mercy of Jesus. And so in the midst of all of this, right, they're like, he just starts to ask, well, what about us? And, you know, like, I mean, where does that put us? They're still not getting it. And he tells them, listen, you've left homes, you've left your families, you've left all these things for the sake of the kingdom. And listen, I've noticed. It's not escaped my notice. It hasn't escaped the notice of the Father. When you and I pour our hearts out for the things of the kingdom, like, he notices. But the same issue of tradition versus Jesus, you know, it then comes again. And so now it comes down to this whole thing of who's first? Like that. See, they're still not getting it. Do you understand that? Like right now, they're just so embroiled in this, and they're like, well, do I get in, and do I get this position, and do I get this? And he's telling them in the midst of it, like, be like the little children. Just come to me, right? Children, like, that's how they come to their parents. That's how they come to the ones that love and support them, is that they trust them. They believe in them. They aren't, it's not about comparing all of these things or trying to figure out who's more important to mom and dad, although, you know, sometimes those things happen, but, you know, just be really clear, I'm my mom's favorite, just so, yeah. No, I'm kidding, but seriously, like, the nature, the way the child comes, he's trying to get through in this moment of, like, thick-headedness. So now we come to the request of the sons of thunder, and it hits the same theme, you know, again. And so the kingdom of God, again, is being revealed slowly. What he's trying to make them understand is that the kingdom of God is not like the kingdoms of this world. They've got their traditions and how they're filtering and what they think about the kingdom of God. They've got the expectations from the world in which they live in, which have fed those expectations about how the kingdom of God is supposed to be, because they are orienting even the kingdom of God to be just like the kingdoms of this world. Their thought process is the kingdoms of this world win and grow and expand by oppressing their enemies, by kicking everybody's butt, by being the best, the most powerful, the most awesome, and everybody else suffers. And if they're really a good, you know, kind of kingdom, you know, they might on occasion protect their neighbors. If they're a really good kingdom, they might contend for people in other nations. They might provide earthquake relief, or they might go to the ends of the earth to bring vaccinations or something because they think that they're helping them. And so a really good kingdom might do some good things in the world, but the reality is of the good kingdom, even of every earthly kingdom, no matter how good it is that it still does business the way the kingdoms of the earth do business. It crushes, it destroys, it moves things out of the way, and anyone who doesn't agree with it is brought into line either by force, military force, or by economic pressure or whatever else. But it's not done so by love, it's not done so by the primary means of mercy, of bringing hope and healing and renewal. So they have this, that's how they're thinking about the kingdom of God. They're just thinking about how they would do it differently than Rome after they made sure to destroy Rome utterly for occupying them. And then, you know, we'll maybe do something nice for them along the way as our former oppressors. In a kingdom whose greatest power is love, liberty, abundance, mercy, and justice rather than might, oppression, control, and dominance, the request of position misses the kingdom entirely. Not just by a little bit, but it violates the whole spirit of Jesus' kingdom. It's a warning to everyone who would seek self-glorification, position, power in the church today. And it's constantly a problem. Like, right? The reason that we find ourselves in leadership in the church is not on the basis of being the most powerful or the most awesome or the most entertaining or something like that. It's supposed to be that we serve, and that heart of service, like, gives way to people recognizing that mantle of leadership on us and trusting us to care for them. Jesus, however, does us a great favor and empties the position of its appeal to the debased. Not only is it like, listen, this whole thing of whoever would be greatest must be the least through service and so forth like that, but in particular, it's a hint about what we're about to discover in Mark chapter 15. See, when Jesus was being glorified by the Father, when was that? when he says, and the Father will glorify me. We might be thinking of when he ascended to the Father. We might be thinking about the resurrection. But Jesus repeatedly says, as do the writings of the apostles, that Jesus' glorification was the cross. That's where he was glorified. So when they said, Jesus, when you come into your glory, let us be at your left and your right. And Jesus says, very powerfully, Mark 15:27, those have already been picked. You go to Mark 15:27, who's at his right and who's at his left? When Jesus is on the cross, who's at his right and who's at his left? Two thieves. That's what it looks like. They're not positions to be gotten or to be envied. We don't know their names, but I promise you they will never be forgotten. That leaves us with just one more thing to discuss, blind Bart. Like I said, one of my favorite persons in the whole Bible, actually. Bart cries out to Jesus, calling upon his name in the most, you know, neglected title of the New Testament, Son of David. Son of David, have mercy on me, right? He's calling out, and what does everybody do with blind Bart? Shh, shut up. Listen, he's busy advancing the kingdom. He doesn't have time for the blind beggar who's obviously cursed, who actually clearly isn't loved by God, right? Because Health and Wealth Gospel says he deserves what he got. Anybody here really want what you deserve? Good thought, huh? And so, listen, in the midst of that, he does like what is completely contrary. He like gets up and he's like going, Son of David! he's screaming. He's like letting it. He is not going, because he's been listening. Here's an amazing thing. Like, he's there begging. The crowd is gathering. He can't see, and yet, do you recognize this? That the blind man is the only one who actually sees? The crowd can see, and they're blind and deaf. Right? They are clueless. That's why they're saying, shut up! The important man is busy. What has he just said? He who will be greatest in the kingdom is the one who serves, just like the Son of Man came to serve and not to be served, right? And like there's this whole attitude of what is greatness in the kingdom of God? And Jesus demonstrates it, and he stops everything, just like he stopped it for the children, so he also stops it for blind Bartimaeus. And he says, what do you want? And out of this great sense of respect and honor, Rabbi, I want to see. And he grants it to him. And in that moment, like the blind see and the seeing are blind. Son of David, have mercy on me. Every time I read it, just brings chills down my spine, you know? See, he's the last in the mind of the religious. He's the last in the mind of the social elites. But he gets what nobody else seems to get. And then he gets what nobody else present got. Oh God, that we would see like blind Bartimaeus. I would that you and I, that we would be a people who leave behind the trappings of pride, of power, of position, and pandering in favor of just utter dependence. And that you and I, that we would be utter fools for Christ instead of just fools. Let's stand together, shall we? You know, leaving behind tradition is always harder than it sounds. I find sometimes those who most fervently declare themselves to be free of tradition are typically the most bound by it. Those who declare to me that it's just them and the Holy Spirit tend to be persons who are likely to be bound by the spirit of the age in their thinking evermore. Just can't see it. We as a people are called to discipleship, to learn in a mutual submission to one another and accountability and community. That is, you know, why he gave us the church. For us to be in this deep, abiding relationship with one another. Like, we are doing that as even as a study right now, our 40-day spiritual adventure. It's all wrapped around that Greek word, allelos, the one another, where Jesus tells us that essentially one another is all about loving him. This is how the world will know that you are my disciples, in the way that you love one another. It doesn't say by how good that we can articulate things in the Bible. It doesn't say by how much we tithe. It doesn't say anything about what our attendance or anything else. It's always bound up in this whole idea. It's like, how do you actually treat one another within the church, not in the community? Like, do you love one another? Do you care for one another? That is the single greatest witness. And when we are divided, when we speak evil of one another, when we are dismissive of one another, when we make everything else more important than one another, what we're actually communicating is that we do not believe Jesus' words. But when there is a community that is truly and thoroughly built around caring for one another, loving one another, that it becomes the most powerful witness and declaration to the entire world about that we really are Jesus' disciples, that we really are obedient to that initial command to love one another, to be there for one another. It is inherent. It's one of the reasons why we're just always like with life group. I mean, it's imperative that we do life together, that we spend time with one another. And in that way, can I just tell you that there is something about as we deeply press into the Holy Spirit together, when we deeply press into His Word together, and we call upon the Lord, that the Lord will meet us there in that place. His Spirit visits us, and that's where, listen, Vine Life, that life on the vine is Jesus, in Jesus, and in Jesus together. Amen. That's why we do life groups. Please make the effort to be in one. And to everyone that's in a life group, I want to admonish you once again, make room for the others. We actually need more life groups. And the best way to train a new group leader is to have them co-lead in an existing group and learn OJT. Classes don't work very well. You know why? Because it's not actually doing it. It's not actually doing life together. So we make room. We add people in, and then we birth new groups for the sake of one another. This is the way. If you have a life group, please don't treat it as just another one of many social obligations in your calendar. While it is social, if you've been invited into discipleship by the people around you, please never be dismissive of those who labor on your behalf, treating it as something less valuable than their time, their home, the gift that they are offering you. Well, I ask the prayer team to go ahead and come on up. Breaking with tradition. Like I said, it's so much easier said than done. And so I just want to say to you today, you know, like, if you find yourself kind of being bound by tradition, if you find yourself just kind of like going through the motions of church activities and things like that, like, I want to invite you to come and get some prayer and just ask that the Lord would do for you as he has done for saints throughout the ages, and just stir up your heart with a sense of one another, that he would stir up your heart for hearing the word of God and truth, and that he would open your eyes to see, enlighten your sense of understanding, and then purposely, like, put yourself in the place to disciple and to make disciples, to be in that reciprocal community of growing and giving and receiving over and over again. Don't just go to church. It doesn't work. We got 200 years of proof of that in the United States, where the church is not growing. And meanwhile, around the globe, the church is growing exponentially, right? I mean, like, that one another thing really does matter, and it is significant to breaking the bonds of tradition and religion. And then, just like blind Bart, let me invite you to just kind of, you know, throw off social restraint that would say that that God isn't for you or with you. And so whatever it might be, whether pursuing healing or something you need from Jesus, be a blind Bart kind of person who just is not willing to be shut out by politeness, by social restraint or whatever, but like press into the heart of God and just ask God for the things that you need. Listen, he's able to decide whether or not you actually need it. And so it's okay for you to ask, as long as you like check your motives, right? I mean, check your heart in that you're doing. But when you know that like there are things pressing in on you, health and healing or financial disasters or whatever, it is appropriate for you to come with just like blind Bartimaeus and say, "Oh God, I need you right now. Help me in the midst of my situation." So let me invite you to come. Father, we pray today that we thank you for your word and for what you're doing in our midst. And Lord, we're asking that you would continue to stir up within us a sense of where we're passionately in pursuit of Jesus together, that we're linking arm in arm and we're moving forward as the kingdom of God, advancing in the world, caring for one another, loving one another, instructing one another, lifting one another up, that we are able to have tender hearts that can hear, that we're able to be a people who would support one another in difficulty and trial and circumstances, that we would lock arms, not only, though, in these times of difficulty and circumstance, but in the simple day-by-day, encouraging one another, speaking life and love, being the people of God in the midst of a world that is dark, tasteless, and perishing. Let us be salt and light and life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week. I hope to see you next weekend.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.